A number of years ago, I remember thinking it quite silly of Barbara Walters that she should ask, and I think she did this regularly, I heard her do it once, a very famous person, and I forget who the famous person was, but she asked them, "What kind of a tree do you imagine yourself to be?" And I thought that was a great chuckle, but then I was reminded not to be so quick to judge when I was preparing the introduction for this sermon. Reminded that, in fact, human beings and trees have a lot in common in the biblical imagery. And, in fact, as we think about trees in New England, it is one of the things that we take for granted most of the time, except that I was remembering that in the very beginning of spring, when it's not green first, it's gold, then we notice the trees, and we're so thankful to be out of winter, or at least we're beginning to be out of winter by that time. And then, of course, just soon around the corner, we will be looking for the other gold, which is the leaves of fall. And we enjoy trees, but otherwise we tend to take them for granted. We have so many of them around, and we don't tend to think of them as being a revelation of what God is like. Trees are also a revelation of what we are like. Think about it. They stand tall. They, as it were, lift their arms to heaven. They reflect light and actually absorb it to become what they are. There is a rich metaphor, and therefore it should not surprise us that in Scripture we see the tree becoming a very important symbol from the beginning to the end. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, which we look at this morning. And then all the way through to the end of Scripture. And we see not one, but a whole group of trees of life inhabiting the paradise which comes at the end of history. And so trees are a magnificent revelation of God. And we're going to explore that in these five verses, which I think really hang together in a way which I'm somewhat surprised some commentators, have really not picked up on. I would also remind those of you young ladies who are going to be climbing Mount Kearsarge that trees, remember, you're supposed to remember and memorize a verse. Well, here's one that you could memorize. Pick one from this passage where it's mentioned twice, or you could memorize something from Revelation chapter 22. But what of this tree of life? It's obviously the way to something. It's obviously something that is being taken away from Adam and Eve, but it represents a way to something that they forfeited because of their picking of the tree that they were forbidden to eat. And so, 2 points, then, as we cover these five verses. The one is that the way to the tree of life is barred to all humanity because of sin, but it is opened, that's the second point, by God's grace. So the first thing is that it is barred due to sin. Now, we need to think about what it symbolizes, and it was, we believe, also a real tree. We don't have to separate symbols from historical realities in the biblical way of thinking. And this real tree, however, is rich, rich in symbolism. And in fact, trees are mentioned many times, as we'll see, but tree of life is mentioned 10 times in the Bible. 3 times here in Genesis, and then 3 times in Revelation, and then of all places, it's mentioned 4 times in the book of Proverbs. And we see that this tree, which we might say is a paradise tree, it is the tree that represents the luminous glory of God and the angelic reality and realm into which He invites man. And now mankind, Adam and Eve, have failed to enter because they have proved themselves to be unloyal. And so we think of light transformed and think of the glory of God revealed in His creation, and particularly in His creation of humankind, made in His image. We're beginning then to flesh out a little bit exactly what this tree is like. Notice also that the menorah, remember the candelabra there, that's lit all the time in the anteroom of the Holy of Holies in the temple and the tabernacle? What is that? It's a tree, but it's also representing the glory of God revealed in His people, the church. Now, if we look at Proverbs, it's very instructive as we seek to build a biblical definition of the tree of life. We see that it refers to wisdom and righteousness. And I'm just going to quickly read what it says. Verse 3:18, it says that wisdom is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And so there, a clear reference back to Eden and saying that only through God's wisdom is there glory and health and everlasting life going to come. Then 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So there, when we obey God, when we show how wonderful He is in our lives through love and truth, we are a tree of life. And in 13:11, he goes on to say, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. I don't believe that's just a psychological reality, but I believe that it goes back to the imagery that something is being kept now from Adam and Eve, but God wants them to aspire to attain it. And so it is that it looks forward to the future glory of God's people in Christ. And then finally, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. That is, using the tongue in the way that God created it. Not the way it was just deformed by the serpent and deformed by Adam and Eve as they twisted God's language, twisted His word, and ended up being exiled from the paradise that God had made for them. Now, it is explicitly, though, an image of us, the people of God, in two places at least in Scripture. One of them you know well, Psalm 1, right? Where in the third verse we are told that the psalmist is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does prospers. Similarly, Jeremiah picks up on this Davidic psalm and he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters. And then he goes on to say, yielding fruit. And he uses that as an image. So in the Scripture then, we see that there is humanity glorifying God in this image of the tree. Humanity, though, in desperate need of redemption. And it is that final aspect then of defining the tree that has to do with the Messiah. There is no defining the tree as the image bearer of God or a symbol of it without understanding that it is Jesus who alone can clothe us with the righteousness that will make us the kind of trees depicted here in Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17. And so, as the Messiah comes in Isaiah 61 in that famous passage where he declares the liberty that he is going to bring into history through his incarnation, he says that they may be called, speaking of us now, the righteousness, the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he, that is the Messiah, may be glorified. And so there he explicitly calls those whom he will save from among all the nations to be trees of righteousness, and notice, they will be planted by the Lord. That is to say that they will become trees of righteousness by divine intervention, by divine acting, by God coming into history and making a difference in otherwise ruined lives. And so it is that then in Revelation chapter 2:7, to the Ephesian church, which is being warned to stick close to the Lord in the face of their temptations, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then at the end of Revelation, we just read that he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street, and middle of its street, and on the other side or either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then he goes on to say, there is no more curse. So in this tree, we see that God has set before fallen Adam and Eve the hope of the gospel. It's very plain in Scripture, and we can't miss that imagery, because as we see it follow through, we will see that that gospel is one that we must lay hold of ourselves. But before we get there, we need to see the awful thing now that happens, and this is why I titled this Exiled with Hope, that because of that rebellion, Adam and Eve are exiled. In fact, another way of referring to it would be that they are excommunicated. They are put out of the paradise that God had given them, which should have been a stepping stone into the final glory that He Himself dwells in since the creation. Now, He dwells in His own glory from eternity. But the angelic realm and the realms which are looked forward to as the new heavens and the new earth are something that now Adam and Eve are barred from entering, and they would have hypothetically entered. But now they are not going to be able to enter, and they need to have a champion come in order to make that entrance for them. And so God, when He says they have become like one of us, there's always been a great debate. Is that the Trinity, or is that the angelic council? And I tilt in favor of the angelic council. We know that the God who speaks here is the Trinity, and I think that's clear in other places in the Old Testament. It's hinted at. It's not fully revealed until the New Testament. But remember that God in the inner sanctuary is depicted as dwelling in the midst of what? Between the cherubim. And we'll see them in verse 24 now. He's dwelling between the cherubim, and we know that these were the highest of the angelic order of being. And they were presumably confirmed in righteousness. When Satan fell, they were confirmed, and there is this whole magnificent realm, a host of angels that are there doing the bidding of God, obeying God perfectly, doing everything that they are commanded with joy and with great perfection. And so I believe now when the Lord says they are become as one of us, knowing good from evil, the difference is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the angels now in heaven, they knew what Lucifer did. They saw his fall. They saw that he came to know good and evil through experientially disobeying God and rebelling against his lordship. And so now man is in the same position, except that he has a knowledge of good and evil which was a forbidden knowledge. There are two ways to know it. One is through disobeying and participating in sin, and the other is by obeying and learning the difference between rebellion and obedience. And so it was that latter knowledge now that Adam and Eve had entered into. And therefore, being fallen, being separated from God spiritually, being under the shadow of physical death as well, they are in a situation where they cannot choose or pick from the tree of life. Now, mind you, there's no possibility that they could either. And so what may seem like, well, gee, if they hadn't brought the angels down, if the Lord hadn't done this, then they might have picked, and then they would have been confirmed in sin for eternity. I don't think that's the implication here. I think it's a story, a true story, but one that's meant to show us that they're being kept from something which only the Lord can win back for them. And so they have this knowledge which requires them then to be expelled or driven out. They are sent out so that they, and there's a pun in the Hebrew, so that they cannot put out their hands and take of eternal life. In fact, sin and heaven, sin and the life, the tree of life, are totally incompatible. And so the Lord drives them out of paradise. And what a horrible day that must have been. Dear God, knowing that He had given them all of the creation as their home, that He had showed them nothing but infinite benevolence and goodness, and now they are cast out. They are driven from this paradise. They are driven from this wonderful revelation of the goodness of God, and they go off into exile, excommunicated from the fellowship of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But there is hope, because if you look in verse 23, and here we may quickly go over the second part of this verse, it says that the Lord God, and notice that that's the redemptive name of God, sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. There are two things I want you to notice about that. One is, it's humbling, because he'd already been reminded that because of his sin, he was going to experience physical death, and that is to go back to the earth, that the earth from which he was created will become his grave. And that's a horrible thing, as we all well know. But the second thing is that God is graciously extending history. He is going to continue. Adam will do it with difficulty, but he will cultivate the earth. Culture will be developed. History will continue. And why? In order that God should raise up His Son, should bring His Son into history, and raise up a people to be called by His name and to fulfill His grand purposes in creation once and for all. And so, related then to this continuation of history is this mysterious reality in verse 24, having driven man out, a very strong word, he placed cherubim. It doesn't say how many here, incidentally, but he placed cherubim, more than one of these high angels, east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, in the original word, there is, if you look in a lexicon or a dictionary of Hebrew, you'd see that it's related to a word that means brightness or light or shining, and that's why we picture angels as being luminescent. And it's interesting how this relates to trees as well, because trees take light and they transform it and grow and then spread the glory of their leaves and their fruit and their flowers out for all to see and under heaven, as it were. And so they are these luminous beings. They reveal the divine glory, and they are doing what Adam and Eve were supposed to do but didn't. What is that? They're guarding paradise. They're guarding the holy sanctuary of God. And notice the way that they're guarding it. And this is a beautiful but also frightening image. A sword that's going every which way. And I think the image there is one of a kind of wall of fire beyond which no one can go because of the awesome holiness of God. You can't enter where there is holiness if you have sin. And so they guard with this wall of fire. They're guarding God's presence. And in fact, we'll see in a moment, that's precisely what the veil between the holy place and the holiest of holies represents. It represents a separation because of God's holiness and man's sin that can only be entered into in a way that He will provide. Can't do it on your own. No human flesh can pass this, the heavens, the gate to heaven. No human flesh can enter that sanctuary, that holy place, because now sin has entered the world, and sin has, as it were, messed things up in a terrible, terrible way. And notice that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a tree that required obedience. And it is obedience to God, love of God with all of one's heart, soul, mind, and strength that is required to enter paradise. And where will that come from? It surely won't come from among us in human history. It won't come from Adam and Eve. It must come from somewhere else. And this, of course, is our second and final point, that the way of the tree, or to the tree of life, is opened by the grace of God. There is no other way that sword or the flaming swords of the cherubim can be passed. And so we see here, and here's where I don't know how so many commentators who know Hebrew and the Old Testament better than I do could miss this. And maybe it has something to do with what Tom Lahman was saying this morning in adult Sunday school, that we tend in our Western way to read texts in ways that people in the ancient world did not read them. We sometimes even assume that the writers of ancient texts were really kind of unsophisticated and perhaps even a bit stupid. And I think this is a tremendous mistake. It is, of course, one that we mustn't make in reading the Word of God, because it is God's Word, not merely man's Word, though it came, in this case, by Moses. And so, when it says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, what did Moses just insert this just to tell us that what Adam did, naming his wife Eve? I don't think so. Because here we have, right in the midst of the greatest tragedy in human history, the fall of Adam and Eve, we have the statement of Adam. He's naming his wife, and he not only names her, which we know does have a reference to authority and lordship, but he names her life. What's just happened to him? The Lord has said, you are slated for dust. Death, the shadow of death is going to overwhelm the history now of which you have taken or begun and in which you will take part. But Adam says, Eve, life, Lahayim, she's going to be a symbol of what? Where does that come from? Is this some vain hope of Adam? No, he's just been promised that the seed of the woman, she's the mother of all living, Adam says, that the seed of the woman, and notice it has a capital S, the seed, that is, the Messiah, will come through the seed, the lineage of the woman, and will save Adam and Eve and all who trust in the Savior from death, both temporal and eternal. And so it is that we, I think, have a profound statement. It's an incipient form. It's a beginning form of faith, but it's there in Adam. He is saying to the seed promise, Amen. I'm with you, Lord. I'm on your side. And that's precisely why the Lord came and he created this enmity. She had taken, along with Adam, the serpent's side, the side of the rebel. And now he, the Lord, intrudes into history with this promise. And Adam is standing now on God's side and saying, I will trust your promise. I see the horror of the mess that our disobedience has gotten us into. And so we have, I believe, a true and primitive faith. Or it's primitive, but it's true. Now, the second thing here that we need to see when we think about the way of the tree of life being opened by grace is the fact, and here's another one in verse 21 where I just don't understand why commentators don't get this right. Some of them do, and I'm going to take their side on this one because I believe that this has got to be speaking of redemption. God is not interested in clothing. He's not interested in polo and the Gap. Okay, I mean, he's interested in some minor way in those things in his providence. But we don't just insert these odd little bits of information into a story of sin, death, and redemption. And so here clearly what the Lord is doing is he is saying your vegetable clothing is not enough to cover your guilt. It's not sufficient. It may be fine to keep you from the element, whatever else it may serve, but it's not going to redeem you. And it's not accidental that now God himself clothes them with animal skins. And what would he have had to do to get these animal skins, to kill an animal? And what does that symbolize in the New Testament? What would Moses' audience have understood by this, understanding the history of the covenant since the beginning has shown that only through the blood sacrifice of animals can men and women who are sinners be accepted by God? And we know that that has nothing to do with animal righteousness. It's symbolic of something else in history that will happen that will be fulfilled in the Messiah. And notice here that God is the one that's doing it. We Calvinists are always talking about we believe in God's sovereignty. And sometimes we're too proud about that, and we need to be more humble, because that's one of the great implications of sovereignty. But one of the things that we love to say, and this is humbling, is that we cannot save ourselves. It's utterly impossible. How then can we be saved? Only if God enters. Only if God comes into history, takes initiative, and does something to save us. And that's exactly what he's doing here. It says he came and he made tunics and covered them. He clothed them. Now, of course, we ought to ask ourselves the question, does this language of clothing to provide righteousness appear elsewhere in the Bible? And if you look, it's there all over the place in the Bible, but particularly notice in Isaiah 61, back to our passage where the Lord promised that the Messiah would make sinners to become trees of righteousness, that a little further on there, he says this, "My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." Now, of course, that robe that the Messiah is covered with also comes innately because he is the eternal Son. He is sinless by nature and is the only one that's ever entered human history who is sinless by nature. That's why we believe in the virgin birth. That's why we believe it is historical reality, and it is utterly miraculous and unique, because only a sinless being who is also himself God and fully man can meet the demands of those flaming swords at the gate of paradise. No one else can do that. Everyone else ends up becoming embers trying to pass through that wall of God's awesome holiness. And so the Messiah then is pictured as the only one who will enter paradise, but he will in fact provide access to everyone who will humble themselves and recognize their own inability to enter paradise on their own and trust the one that God has provided to make that entrance. And notice the language of the Bible, the way it reads, and we often miss this. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Way to what? The way to the tree of life. He is the way into this paradise reality, which we cannot now see with our eyes, though one day we will. He is the way. He is the one that gives us access. It's why the architecture of the tabernacle and the temple were set up in such a way that the people would come into the outer courts through sacrifice, and then the priests would go into the inner court, and then into the innermost sanctum only once a year through the blood of a lamb and the high priest. That's the Messiah. And that inner reality is what the Bible, particularly the book of Revelation, that little 20-foot by 20-foot cube, that reality is the one that is going to be the whole earth. The new heavens and the new earth will be that giant cube. The whole cosmos will be full of the glory of God. That's the promise that God has made to us in Christ. But notice that first, he, and here's where trees come back to play, he had to die on a dead tree, the cross. It's referred to as a tree in Galatians. Paul says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed." Imagine, he took death upon himself. He took the wrath of God due to our sin upon himself in order that he might enter paradise for us. And then we could become those that would eat of living trees, of the tree of life, and bring glory to God. That's the picture that the new covenant gives us of what Jesus did. And notice that veil in Matthew 27, it said that when he breathed his last, when he said, "It is finished," he is saying the seed promise of Genesis 3:15 is complete. And now the veil of the temple, we are told, which was a very, very big, tall, heavy piece of fabric. And it was embroidered, by the way, with the symbols of the Garden of Eden. Ripped up, opened, once and for all, exile, done away with. History changed and redeemed because of the Lamb. This is the picture that we have, people of God, of what Christ has done for His people. He has opened the way to the tree of life. And in fact, you may be saying, oh, I can't wait to eat of that. But you know, you already have. You have eaten if you have trusted Christ. If you have trusted the one who alone can open paradise by faith, by repenting and believing the gospel, then you have already tasted of that tree. That tree is already in your possession. And what we await is the final glory of our bodies redeemed and of our lives completely freed from sin, which awaits us at the end of history. But here, now, we have entered, and I want you to listen to something from the writer of Hebrews, who writes about, of course, Christ as the mediator between God and His people. Listen to what he says. And we often read this over, but we don't fully appreciate the opening of paradise to this tree. Having boldness, he says, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. That's why the angels in Revelation cried out, "Worthy is the Lamb! Who can open the scroll of the book of history?" No one could. There was silence in heaven. And then the Lamb opened and undid the seals of the scroll. He completes history. That's what the Bible teaches us from beginning to end. And we enter a new and a living way through His flesh. Now, when it says through His flesh, we need to be careful there. It doesn't just mean through His physical flesh, but it means that God incarnate, that is to say, God who took to Himself a perfect human nature, who sanctified what had been made unclean in Adam, that He is the one who opens the door because He has access. He can walk through that wall of flaming holiness because He is Himself holy, and He has come from heaven in order to save His people so that we may enjoy the wonders of paradise with Him. And so, people of God, two questions for you as we close here this morning our meditation on God's Word. Are you clothed to enter heaven? There's no greater question. Are you clothed to enter heaven? I have no guarantee next Thursday that I will wake up from general anesthesia. The odds are highly in my favor because it's a minor operation and I expect to be back here in the pulpit in not too many weeks preaching again. But I could not, that may not happen. And it makes you think, what is it then that is my clothing? What is my hope of paradise? And it's got to be, and we need to think of this every day of our lives, the clothing of Christ. There's no other clothing that will do. And so the question is, have you put your faith in this Jesus? Are you prepared to walk through that fiery wall of the angelic host into paradise? You will do it, clothed in the righteousness of the Lamb, which comes only by faith. Remember your citizenship, because as I said, you've already participated by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't, then I urge you with all my heart to do so today. Don't put it off. There may only be several moments or days or weeks or months of life left, and surely for each of us there are only several years. And it is so crucial then that we be clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in Philippians, Paul does, of our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. We close with a scripture from Paul, 2 Corinthians. And in this scripture, Paul is talking about what he has suffered as an apostle in this world. And one of the things that he's exhorting the Corinthians to do is not to trust in this present world. They trust in their own glory. They trust in their rhetorical gifts, in their philosophical ideas. They trust in outward appearances. Whereas Paul is saying, no, if you're a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus, you won't put any stock in this world. He knew how tough it was to be a Christian in a fallen world. And he said, therefore, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So there, interestingly, he's talking about the clothing of Christ's righteousness, but that clothing implies the future clothing of a glorious body. And then he goes on to say, finally, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So there, we've tasted of paradise in Christ. We have the Spirit. And the final implication is that we must not trust in this world. We must not trust in this life. It is not ultimate. We are pilgrims, and we must therefore seek to joyfully trust and to obey Him as we seek to enter paradise through the paradise tree that He has provided.